Turn with me now in the Word of God to Psalm 80, another of our Psalms for this particular summer. And reading from the beginning. Psalm 80 at verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it, and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thus far the word of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Just a couple of weeks ago, the leader of a major American denomination declared to the meeting of this denomination that a great Western heresy is the evangelical notion, and here I quote, the evangelical notion, quote, that we can be saved as individuals, that any of us alone can be in right relationship with God. And this leader went on to say that this great Western heresy is behind many problems facing the church and the wider society, and neglect of the environment and the recession were then referred to. Who said this? The answer is the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, Catherine Jefferts Shorey. If you believe that an individual can get right with God, she's saying, you're a heretic. Now, we heretics can look at this and be outraged. How can anyone get up and say the Bible is wrong? The Reformation was a mistake. The evangelical revivals were aberrations. And that somehow or other, of course, these people are universalists, somehow or other we get saved by discovering that we're saved already, basically whatever we do. What are we to say? We can get outraged at that, but what are we to say to astounding statements like that, which are the denial of the faith by the leaders of church, of a church in this case, that once held to the 39 articles of the Church of England, which is basically the same, at least in great measure, as the Westminster Confession of Faith, expressing biblical truth. We could, of course, say, well, that's the Episcopal Church and it's been dead for years anyway. We could also pat ourselves on the back for still having the gospel. But you know what we would be better doing, my friends? We would be better grieving for the church, Catholic and universal, the church as a whole. That church in particular, but the church as a whole. We'd be better grieving for the church and praying that God would, in these words in Psalm 80, verse 3, restore us. I've given the title to this sermon, Turn Us Again, because that's from the King James Version, and I must tell you, I just love the expression, turn us again, restore us. Sounds like something on TV, you know, with makeup artists. God's not in the business of giving us work, you know, working us over so we look better. We've got more plastic on the outside. But He's about reformation and renewal and revival and regeneration indeed in the human heart. We need to pray that the Lord would turn us again, turn the church again, every church, all churches, all that name the name of Jesus, and revive the true believing and proclamation of the gospel of Christ who is alone the Savior, the gospel of the Christ whom to know is life eternal, and whom we do come to know one at a time in our personal response to Him as He is offered to us in the gospel. Psalm 80, my friends, is a psalm of lament. There's a whole category in the Psalter of psalms of lament, and by the way, more than 50 of the psalms are psalms of lament. That's more than a third of the whole Psalter. There's a reason for this lament. It's reflecting on the sad doings in the Old Testament church, particularly the reference here, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, points us to the northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel after the split following the reign of Solomon. It's reflecting on how the people of God so easily turned away from the Lord while they hid behind the outward forms. That's the sad thing about this business with the Episcopal Church. There's a lot of outward form there. But here's a church where the leader is saying, no individual can get right with God. That's not how we get right with God. We get right with God by caring for the environment and doing good to this person and that person. My friends, I grew up in a church like that. 50 years ago, 60 years ago, wow, can I say that? And that church is dead today, almost disappeared. Nobody believed anything. But oh boy, they did care about the environment, I suppose. This reminds us that the church needs always to be reforming and that individuals always need to be reforming. That is to say, we ought always to be practicing before the Lord the injunction in the epistle, Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, where he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Don't even take yourself for granted and your walk with God. And see to it, those of you who think that you're standing, take care lest you fall. Now the idea there is not that we should all become hand-wringers, you know, white knuckles and constant lack of assurance and morbid attitude to these things. It's rather that we should be vibrant in our faith and lively in our laying hold upon Christ, or rather letting Christ lay hold upon us. So we can, let's look at this psalm then, this psalm of lament, because it's pointing us not to lamenting, but rather to crying out to God in our need, that that need would be gloriously met in the fullness of the gospel. And we can best grasp this psalm, I think, when we see it as asking and answering three questions that are appeals to the Lord that He save His people from their sins. The psalmist here is looking at the decline of the church, looking at the deadness of the church of his time. And that we can identify with. And in the first seven verses, he appeals to God to do something about it. And he appeals to God in terms of a question. Verses 1 through 7, boiled down, come to this. Are you not our shepherd, O God? Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. The psalmist appeals to God as the shepherd of his people. He doesn't think of God as a distant power behind the universe or some man in the sky, as is so often blasphemously said in our own culture. He doesn't think of God as some kind of abstract divinity. God is the shepherd of his people. That is to say, God is our pastor. He is the pastor of his people. And therefore, those that know him truly know this experientially and practically. And so the psalmist appeals to the divine pastor along a couple of lines. First of all, he looks at the facts, the historical facts, in verses 1 through 3, and he says, Lord, you are our shepherd in historical fact. Look at these verses. Notice the rhythm of his thought in verses 1 and 2 particularly. There's parallelism here in verses 1 or 2. He says, you, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Jacob, Joseph, like a flock. And that's paralleled in verse 2, before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. You dwell between the cherubim. Stir up your strength, verse 2. Shine forth, verse 1. Come and save, verse 2. These are parallel thoughts. And what is he emphasizing? He's emphasizing, first of all, God's sovereign grace. You led us. You went before us. Historically, you brought us to where we are. Your sovereign grace was upon us. And furthermore, you provided salvation by your grace to us. You who dwell between the cherubim calls the people of God to remember that the Shekinah, the glory, was revealed above the mercy seat in the ark. Symbolizing, of course, well, really not symbolizing, it was the reality that God was with his people providing salvation for them. He was their covering. He was the provision of a Savior. He was their Savior. They needed a Savior. They needed someone to die for them. And all the slaughter of the animals and the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement was pointing them to that provision of salvation in the Messiah who was yet to come. But God dwelt with them between the cherubim on the mercy seat, the angels on the mercy seat, to say to them, your sin is covered, and I am your God and your Redeemer, and I am with you. And of course, there's an emphasis here upon God's actual ability to save. Shine forth. Come and save us. So these two verses emphasize this essentially pastoral role, unique pastoral role of the divine Savior. Excuse me. We're taken from God to man via the atonement of blood. And God is with us. He is Emmanuel. The name, of course, given to Jesus, Matthew 1:23. And what that says to us right in these first two verses is that here, albeit hundreds of years, 1,000 years nearly, well, no, not quite, 300 or 400 years, depending on when this psalm was written, you have an evocation of the promise of Christ. Christ is here in this psalm. Christ is here in these words. Christ the Savior, Christ the great shepherd of the sheep. The gospel, the good news. Here and your soul shall live. Now notice in verse 3, there's appeal for divine salvation. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Now this is a formula that appears 3 times in this psalm. Appears again in verse 7, appears again in verse 19. And in it you have a plea for restoration. Restore us, turn us again, O God. You have the means of that restoration. Cause your face to shine. It's the light of God, the transforming light. You remember even at creation, it is the Word of God that brings everything into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. That creative power of God, that power to produce, if you like, is the very means of our restoration. He sends His light forth and His truth. Christ is His light. Christ the Savior sheds abroad that light in our hearts by the Spirit of God. So you have a plea for restoration. Restore us, O God. You have the means of restoration. Shine. Cause your face to shine. And you have the outcome of restoration. Come and save us so that we are actually saved. Now set this in the context of the illustration of the shepherd, the Lord, and the wandering sheep, us. Do the sheep just change themselves? Do the lost sheep know where they are? Can they find their way? Do they have little maps in their heads? Can they just adopt a new strategy in life? Can they change their direction in life by an act of the will? The answer is no. They simply cry out to the Lord and they flee to Him for His saving grace and for His transforming power. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of ourselves, and it is the gift of God. It's shepherds that save. All the sheep do is bleat. And Christ is the shepherd. God is our shepherd. God is, in the pure sense, in the ultimate sense, in the absolute sense, our shepherd and our pastor. And you see, the psalmist is saying, this is what you have been to us in the past, O Lord, in historical fact. And the implication is, well, the appeal is, will you not do this again? And then in verses 4 through 7, he turns to the practical realities of his shepherding them at that time. Lord, you are our shepherd practically, verse 4. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? Now, the psalmist here doesn't accuse God of being on vacation, as if He is an absent God, a Deus absconditus. He recognizes that God is always dealing with the sheep. That when bad things happen to the sheep, it isn't because God's away and didn't notice what was happening. In other words, God's shepherding is on both sides of the issue. Just as shepherds have to drive the sheep and deal with them in a tough way sometimes. And what had happened and what was happening in Israel's experience as the psalmist prayed? Well, verse 4, the Lord had withdrawn His blessings. He was angry even with their prayers. And the Lord had chastised the backsliders. Verse 5, you fed them with the bread of tears and give them tears to drink in great measure. And the Lord had shamed them before their enemies, before the world. Verse 6, You've made a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. And you see how the living faith of the psalmist is expressing itself here. He doesn't say, "Oh, God, why are you allowing these bad things to happen to us? Bad people are doing this. And maybe you're bad too because you're not listening to our prayers." No, he believes that God is a faithful shepherd. So that he believes that even the pain that God is inflicting upon him is something that God means to turn for good. And God means to use so that it would change him. And God will bring to pass as an advance in his shepherding of his people rather than a retreat from his promises. Now apply this. Suppose you walk away from the Lord. Well, let me put it this way. When you and I have walked away from the Lord in practice, have we not seen Him chastise us in this way? Haven't we seen this, something of this in our own experience? Hasn't God pastored His wandering sheep when we have wandered? Also? And then on the other side of it, will you pray this prayer then? Excuse me. Verse 7. Again, these words, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved." The only way you can pray that prayer in the midst of terrible experiences is if you believe that God is holy and righteous and true. And He's not giving you a bad time because He's a nasty piece of work. And you're a sweet, innocent thing that shouldn't be treated in that way and deserve to be treated in a better way. So many people, you know, when bad things happen in their life, first thing they do is shake their fist against God. Blame God. "Why is God doing this to me? I've lived a decent life. Haven't I done the right things? I've done all the right things. Why is everything not going well for me?" No, the response of faith is to say, "You know, God has a message for me in this. He wants me to humble myself before Him. He wants me to have the same view of myself that He has of me in all His perfection. And furthermore, He wants me to believe that He actually loves me and has a purpose of grace for me in bringing me to consider myself in all my darkness and horror and sadness and sin." So this isn't any form of words that the psalmist is cranking out. "Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved." And let's say this once in a while and let's go over and over again with it. This is from the heart. It's no mere form of words. It's no easy believism. But this is the cry of someone who knows what lostness is and wants to be found again with all the grace and glory of a loving Savior. "Are you not our shepherd?" is the burden then of verses 1 through 7. If you are our shepherd, and I believe you are, as psalmist is saying, will you not shepherd us again in the fullness of grace? Will you not overthrow our sins, our foolishness, and restore us to yourself? The second question, which comes out of verses 8 through 16, changes the illustration from that of the sheep and the shepherd to that of the vine and the vineyard. Look at verse 8. "You have brought a vine out of Egypt." You have brought a vine out of Egypt. The question is, are we not your vine? Are you not our shepherd? Point one. Point two, are we not your vine? Didn't have to say, are we not your sheep? That was already covered. Are we not your vine? This living thing that is planted in order to bear fruit, to bring delight, and fullness of joy to all of us and even to the world as a whole. The idea, of course, is that God's people were planted to grow and bear fruit, one by one and all together as a people. The church is God's vineyard. His people are His vines. Now, the question, of course, is how does this help us understand our need? Well, from the perspective of the psalmist, it tells us what we were, verses 8 through 11. Think of Israel. Out of Egypt. What happened when Israel came out of Egypt? What was God doing? The answer is God was pouring out His grace upon them. By the way, this tells the same story as the famous Song of the Vine in Isaiah 5, which is a song about how disappointing the vine is to God. Here's the song, God's disappointing vineyard. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding His vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard. My well-beloved is the Messiah, Christ. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But what did it do? That's not in the Bible, the what did it do question. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And then he goes on and applies this to Israel and its backslidings. The church is to be a vine, a vineyard and a vine. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He tells us what we are made by God in Christ, by His grace. It also tells us what we've become. Well, you can see that elaborated, by the way, in verses 8 through 11. Sends out her boughs to the sea, the Mediterranean, and her branches to the river, the Euphrates. This is historical reference to God's planting Israel in the land. And then verses 12 and 13 tells us what they had become. You've broken down her hedges. People come by, pluck the fruit. The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. We've become broken down. When I read that piece about the Episcopal Church leader saying that saving faith was a heresy, which is a teaching of the synagogue of Satan, this, I just think, we're broken down. The Episcopal Church is broken down. Anything that's useful in it has been plundered. It's not going to go anywhere but the pit with a doctrine like that that comes from the pit. And my friends, we are not immune to that, from that. There are plenty of wolves in sheep's clothing to go around all the denominations in the world. Israel had become, under the judgment of God, bereft of light. And that's arguably the state of much of what calls itself the church today in this country. And the church was ravaged by the world. Back then, it was just ravaged by the world. The world came in like a flood. Just a month or so ago, the church of my nativity, the Church of Scotland, okayed the installation of a practicing homosexual minister who declared he's bringing his boyfriend into the parsonage, into the manse. So a boy can have a boyfriend in the manse. You better not bring your girlfriend in, though, if you're not married. What does that tell you about the church in that particular corner of the world? It tells you it's just like this. It's broken down. It's ravaged by the world. The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Devoured by evil. And it is evil, and it should be called evil. But, oh, my friends, we need to pray that God will save us indeed from our own sins. Let us not become like this. And by grace, and we will need the grace of God, by grace alone we shall be preserved. But we had better cry out for that grace. Well, it also tells us what we urgently need, this illustration of the vine. What do we need? We need God's visitation and grace. Return, we beseech you, verse 14, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. What do we need? Well, look at these words. Return, look down, visit this vine. Lord, decide, assess, act. As the God who owns this vine, we need you, O God, to act in our lives and in our hearts. And as our divine pastor, we need you to be present between the cherubim, so to speak, in all your enabling grace and power. And why do we need his sympathetic presence? That's laid out for us in verses 15 and 16. There's also parallelism here. You planted, verse 15, and you made strong for that vine, verse 15. It's burned and cut down, the opposite of planting, verse 16. And it perishes at the rebuke of your countenance, verse 16, the opposite of being made strong. There's a parallelism of contrast here between these two verses. You see, God has shown a frowning providence, a frowning, rebuking countenance to Israel in its sins. And the only hope is that his face once again will shine upon them instead of frowning upon them. So you see, God is here represented as disapproving of Israel's trends and directions and actions and sins. And the psalmist doesn't criticize God for this, but he appeals to the Lord and said, "It is your vine. It's your vine, Lord. It's not worthy of approval. But we need your grace. We need your forgiveness. We need your presence. We need your enabling power." And so, in verses 17 to 19, he comes to a third, a final question, which is a direct appeal. Based on the foregoing appeals through the illustrations of the shepherd and the sheep and the vine that was planted by God brought out of Egypt. He says in verse 17, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself." And he ends, of course, in verse 19 by repeating the prayer of verse 3 and verse 7. "Turn us again, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." And by this time, that prayer is less a kind of plaintive, desperate plea, and more, same words, but more a triumphant and expectant and exultant and exuberant calling upon God in all his grace and his love for his people. "Will you not save us?" is the third and final question. "Will you not save us?" And notice there, of course, the underlying conviction and assumptions that we deserve to be condemned and lost. The psalmist doesn't try and find the good side of the Israelites to argue with God that we're not really, "I know we've been naughty," and so on and so forth, "but you know, we have these," they do have these good features. He doesn't try any kind of self-justification. Because in his heart of hearts, he knows that that's just nonsense. Because God is holy, God is just, God is true, and we are not. And Asaph doesn't say what Isaiah says in the 64th chapter, but he believes it. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our best efforts are as filthy rags before the holiness of God. And it doesn't matter what you think you've done right. Salvation is not performance-based. It's grace-based. It's Christ-based. It's God-based. We deserve the worst, is the assumption of the psalmist. But notice also, notice how, and only how, we can be saved. It's by the man of your right hand, the Son of Man. Now the language here is messianic. You can't get away from that. It takes us back, for example, to the 8th Psalm, verse 6. Well, it's all about, you know, the Son of Man, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And this is about us, human beings, created by God. But then notice this transition. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And it ends, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. That language there, of course, is about man and about his dominion over the earth. And the wonderful fact that God has made us to be his image bearers in the world. But there nevertheless clings to that language, even in Psalm 8, a certain ambiguity. To whom indeed is given? To what Son of Man is given? We ask with hindsight, of course. New Testament hindsight. Whole Bible hindsight. To what Son of Man is given to have all things put under his feet? And you know what the answer is, of course, if you know your Bible. You know that this, of course, is preparing us for the coming of the Messiah. He is the man of God's right hand. He is the Son of Man and also the Divine Son. Andrew A. Bonar, in his wonderful book, Christ and His Church in the Book of Psalms, says this. He says, even if the terms were appropriate to Israel as God's favored people, still there would be here simply an allusion to the fact, while the real possessor of the name is Messiah, God's true Israel. And if so, then verse 17 is Israel in the latter day crying, Hosanna to Christ! Christ is here! Christ is the man of God's right hand. Christ is the Son of Man who is able to save us. Will you not save us? Yes, by the man of your right hand, by the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. This isn't an exercise in seeking God's help so that we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's a crying out for the divine Savior to come and to save us to the uttermost. Christ is the Savior. Messiah is the Savior. Only the Messiah. Messiah's atoning for sin. Messiah believed savingly and personally, whatever Episcopalian bishops say. So how then are we to respond? And how indeed do those who believe upon him actually respond upon being turned again to the Lord? Verse 18. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. We will not turn back. And we will call upon your name. And my friends, these are the only evidence, truth to tell. These are the only evidence of a work of grace in your heart and of a true saving knowledge of Jesus, a personal knowledge of him as your Savior. These are the only evidences that you don't turn back and that you call upon his name. And when you turn back and you cease to call upon His name, what you're saying is, you don't need a Savior. And you don't know that Savior. And you're jolly well going to save yourself by your own light, rather than the light of God's countenance shining upon you. The only evidence of a work of grace in your heart and mine and a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is the obedience of faith and worship in spirit and in truth. Because that's what that's all about. Not turning back is the obedience of faith. And truly calling upon His name is worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. It's not about forms of words. It's about the heart poured out in obedience. The obedience of faith. And embracing the One who has embraced us. Loving the One who has first loved us. Knowing Him in the power of the resurrection. And indeed in the fellowship of His sufferings. And so the psalm then, in the end, brings us to ask ourselves with respect to the state of our own souls. How is your soul? Is this the cry and the commitment of your heart? Is this what you desire to see in these churches that were formerly churches faithful to the Lord, who are now calling the gospel itself a great Western heresy? Well, the bottom line is that final prayer, prayed for the third time, but not plaintive anymore, but rather triumphant. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, verse 19. Cause your face to shine. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, the Bible tells us. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the true vine. I am the vine, you are the branches, John 10. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:20. You see what our needs tell us, ought to tell us, what we ought to see in them, is that this is who we need. Christ is who we need. More of Christ. Only Christ. Christ now and forever. Christ crucified and raised from the dead. Christ exalted and coming again. Christ, who is the only mediator given among men whereby we must be saved. The only name whereby we must be saved. The only mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. Let us pray this prayer often, not only for ourselves, but for all those churches around our country and our world, that we and they might together believe and follow Jesus according to His word and in all the fullness of His grace and the promise of His everlasting love. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we do pray, O Lord, that all the churches of the world may be true and faithful. We are, O Lord, not responsible directly for the faithfulness of any church other than our own fellowship directly, but we are responsible to pray for all men. And we are, O God, called by You to be responsible for ourselves by casting ourselves upon You, by seeking, O Lord, Your hands to hold us up every day and every moment, by being in that state and attitude of heart that repents of everything to do with ourselves that is amiss, repents of trusting in ourselves and casts ourselves wholly upon Christ. And so enable us, O Lord, go before us and bear us up and be, O Lord, a shepherd to us every day and every moment. And enable us, O God, to be the sheep of Your pasture who hear Your voice and follow you. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, Jesus has said. And so it is, and will be, until the day that he comes, and then forevermore. Accept of us, O God. Bless us richly, we pray, not according to what we deserve, but according to all that Christ is in his saving work, in his eternal grace and love, the grace of the gospel. We ask it in his name. Amen.